Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Before we get started, I'm going to give you a little background material. And first of all, who wrote Hebrews?
Paul.
Paul. Okay.
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. That's the best answer. Well, the Holy Spirit is a good answer. That's true. Right. There's no mention here of the name of the author. Now, there are some books in the New Testament where the author is not named. And you've probably read them and studied them. For example, you go to 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you don't read the name John, do you? No. But we don't know. Usually the argument centers around, is it Paul or is it not Paul? Arguments for, arguments against. But the bottom line is, only God knows. But the interesting thing is that the message is more important than the messenger. And if you go through the book of Hebrews, there are 13 chapters, you'll find out that the author, as guided by the Spirit, whenever he refers to the Old Testament and he quotes a passage from the Old Testament, he never gives you the name of the author, the human author of that passage. Generally, he'll be referring to the fact that God said, and there's a quotation from the Old Testament. Might be from the Psalms. But he doesn't refer to the human author. And so perhaps being consistent with that, he doesn't include his own name. And he doesn't say too much about himself. There are some personal references to the author later on in the book. But we can't say for sure. But God knows, and the book is definitely inspired and errant. And as John said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So no man originated Scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. They were driven, guided, just burdened by God the Spirit to take up the pen and write. And what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written, adding nothing, leaving out nothing. So there was the divine human word of God, God's word to men through a man as he wrote. Amen. The basis of our faith and practice. Now, just a word about the recipients. To whom did he write? Well, there are a lot of debate here too. Now, I take the position, and there will be other evangelicals who will disagree, but I believe that the author was writing to people that he believed were saved. He believed that they were saved. However, they were not growing in their faith. They were immature. In fact, he says in chapter 5, you ought to be teachers of God's word, and you're still in kindergarten or first or second grade. They had not really grown. And it seems as though they were wavering. Should we not go on with God in our Christian experience? And probably the background of this is that we're getting very, very close to what was called the Jewish-Roman War, which lasted, anybody know the years? 70 is the key thing, because what happened in 70? Right, the temple was destroyed, the temple that Jesus walked in. It's called the Second Temple. And Herod built this huge retaining wall around it, and you can go visit it today. We call it the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. But it was a wall to support the platform on which that Second Temple was standing. But the Jewish-Roman War was started in A.D., 66. We call it AD. The Jewish people call it CE, Common Era. The Old Testament we call before B.C., before Christ, they modified it, and it's called B.C.E., before the common era. So it's before the common era in the common era. But it's 66 to 73. It was a seven-year war. And in the middle there, the Romans destroyed really the temple and also the city, greatly destroyed. So it appears that the readers, I would think, are basically Jewish believers for the most part who have a real connection with the city of Jerusalem and who have a real connection with the city, with the temple worship. Because the indication of Scripture is that the temple is still standing. There are Jewish priests still offering sacrifices in Jerusalem in that temple area. But it's about to be destroyed. Jesus said it would be destroyed. And so here are these believers. So probably the book is written in the 60s, very, very close to the end of the 60s. Paul's still around at that time, but there's a lot of pressure, a lot of persecution. Now, why did Paul or whoever it was write this book? I think one purpose is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ in his priesthood and in his sacrifice. And it's going to be set in contrast to the sacrifices that were going on in Jerusalem in the temple, and in contrast to the animal and bird sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament priests out of the tribe of Levi and going all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, it's going to demonstrate that the priesthood of Christ and his sacrifice is much superior. And we're going to see statements like, they keep offering these sacrifices every day, over and over again. The Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in and he offers sacrifices for himself and he offers sacrifices for the entire nation, but he has to repeat it because it cannot take away sin. But Christ died once, not twice, not three times. That's why we believe that our Roman Catholic friends, as they have been taught wrong, because there is a re-offering of Jesus Christ in the Roman Catholic Mass. Christ died once, not twice, not many times throughout the world. That's why you are going to also see in this book the use of the word better, and that is that Christ in his priestly ministry and even in his prophetic ministry on earth was better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the priesthood. Christ is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That name will come up. It's a name that you find in the book of Genesis. It's a name that you find in the Psalms. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest at the time of what great patriarch?
Abraham,
right. And he's going to show that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Melchizedek was better than Levi and Aaron. And therefore, Christ as the king priest is better than what's going on in Jerusalem. We're also going to see in the book of Hebrews some warnings. And when we come to them, I'm going to get John to teach them because they're awfully hard. And then next week, we'll get Dick Hockenberry. Then the next week, we'll get Art Bowser and we'll get it all solved. But the warnings are tough. And some people say, oh, the warnings teach you can lose your salvation. Well, whatever is taught in Hebrews is not going to contradict what you read about in the Gospel of John. And it's not going to contradict what you read about in Romans, because God's word is one. And so, will there be problems in interpretation? Sure. But I think we have to be consistent. And I think what we're seeing here are going to be warnings to the child of God. You must go on with God. You cannot compromise. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. And God will deal with you in that way. And do you want to fall into the hands of the living God, or do you want to fall in the hands of man? Remember what Jesus said, don't fear the person who can kill your body. You fear God. And then you'll find throughout the book where he gives these exhortations, commands, where he includes himself and he says, let us do this. Let us do that. And he says it over and over again. So he's identifying himself with his readers. He's definitely a believer. That's why I believe. The readers are believers. Let's go on together as one. And let's trust God. Of course, we're going to see some great chapters in here. Many of you know the wonderful chapter, chapter 11, which is the chapter that deals with the great characters of faith. And you read about all these wonderful people from the Old Testament and how they walk with God by faith. The just shall live by faith. You get saved by faith, and you must also walk by faith. So this is going to be a great book. We're not going to deal with it academically. We're going to go through it. But I want to deal with you as a pastor teacher and try to somehow enrich our own lives. And as we come to this book, I think you're going to have to see the focus is on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you and for me. And today, as our high priest, he's in heaven praying for you. Terry was asking back there, you know, about praying. Do we pray to the Father? Do we pray to the Son? Can you pray to either one? Yeah, you surely can. You can pray to the Father. You can pray to the Son. But isn't it wonderful to know that the Son is in heaven praying for you? When you get on your knees and you say, oh, Lord, help me, the Lord's praying for you. He's praying for you. He maketh intercession for you. He's praying for you. Yeah. We all have loved ones who have gone on to glory. I don't think, we don't know, it's not said in Scripture, but I don't think my mother in heaven is praying for Bob. She needs to. But I don't know that she is, but I do know that the Lord Jesus is praying for me. The Scripture says that. And what a comfort that is. And sometimes we forget that. You know, is there anybody out there who's concerned about me? Is there anybody out there who's praying for me? Yes. The Lord's praying for you. The Lord's praying for you. Well, let's come now then to chapter 1. And we're going to look at these opening verses. And I've simply entitled it, How Has God Spoken? Look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And let me just read these three verses for you. You follow in your copy of God's Word. You can see the book begins so much differently than, you might say, the ordinary epistles. Those especially written by, say, Paul and Peter. You'll say Paul, an apostle, along with Timothy and Silas, you know, to the church at greetings and all that. No, he starts right off with, notice this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he describes the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. What wonderful verses. The opening three verses of the book of Hebrews. Great, great beginning. Well, let's take a look at it then. How has God spoken? Well, in verse 1, it says that God spoke in the Old Testament period. God spoke before the writing of the book of Hebrews. God spoke before the coming of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 4. Before this great event by which we divide time, B.C., A.D., before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord, before the common era, as the Jewish people do, and the common era. Before that great event, 2,000 years ago, God manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh, the coming of God the Son into the world of humanity through Mary, and then as the divine human Son of God, maturing as a child, beginning his ministry at age 30, and then being crucified at age 33. Before that time, God did speak. And it says, God who at various times. Now, I think that takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Think with me about that. God speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden. God speaking to them before they sinned, and God spoke to them even after they sinned, right? And God speaking to Noah. When are you going down to see the big ark? When?
The 19th.
19th. When do they open it?
7th, this week.
Okay. And did I hear that for 40 days and 40 nights they're going to be open 24-7? Or,
I mean...
Oh, okay, yeah. Because our son said something about they're going to have it. I want to go see it too, but I don't know why I want to go when everybody else is going to go. There are going to be millions of people down there to see that ark. Oh, my, oh, my. Oh, wow. Do ministers get a discount? Who? Seniors get a discount? Oh, good. I've got my AARP card. I'm safe. I'm safe. Okay. Wow. But God spoke to Noah, did he not? I mean, Ken Ham would not be building an ark down there if God had not told Noah to build an ark, right? And it's written in the book of Genesis. And he spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he spoke in different ways. He spoke from the creation all the way through. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. God spoke then. Moses was about 1,500 years before the time of Christ. God spoke then. David comes along. He's about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. God spoke then. And then even after that, God spoke to various prophets during the time of the Jewish kingdom, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. There was a time, though, when God stopped speaking. When was that? Right. There's a period between the Testaments. When you end the reading of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, and also with the book of Nehemiah. Malachi is the last prophetic book, Nehemiah the last historical book. You are how many years away? About 400 years. Now, God is still working in the affairs of men and nations, preserving his people during that time, the people of Israel. But there is no indication that God spoke and gave direct revelation to man for which man was responsible to live by. And that is that the Old Testament books that we have, 39, the law, the prophets, and the writings that are the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament, they basically come, first writing in the time of Moses, about 1,500 years, up then to about 400 years. So about a period of 1,100 years, you have God speaking, and what God said was then put into written form. Not everything that God said was written down. Now, he goes on to say, God, who at various times and in various ways, think of some of the various ways that God spoke, revealed himself to people in the Old Testament period. Name some. How did he do it?
Burning bush.
Burning bush, right. Right, in the garden, personally, right, directly, correct? Right, God spoke through what he did, revealing his glory, right, the plagues, right?
A gentle whisper.
Gentle whisper, right. Still small voice. Yeah, up on the mountain, Ten Commandments. Who wrote the Ten Commandments up there? God did. Angels, right. God sent angels, did he not?
A donkey.
A donkey, yes. Who had the donkey? Balaam, right. I remember, how many of you remember that? oh boy. Senior moment, Gloria, help me out. Who's the great speaker that used to come to Dallas Seminary?
Vernon McGee.
Right. That's it. Right. Going through the Bible series. How many of you ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? Oh, yes. Yeah. On the radio. We've heard him in person. Actually had lunch with him one time, or breakfast or something. J. Vernon McGee. I remember him telling, he used to come to Dallas Seminary and preach. He was like an English Bible teacher. And his point was that if God could use Balaam's donkey, God can use you guys. He didn't use the word donkey. He used that other word. But I'm in a mixed audience, so I shall be more civil than J. Vernon was. J. Vernon was a great guy. Oh, J. Vernon McGee is one of those... Break the mold after he was here, right? Great, great Bible teacher. But anyway, yes, various ways in which God spoke. God spoke at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past. See, time past is referring to this period before the coming of Christ. Spoke to whom? The fathers. And the fathers is a reference to what? Right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right, and referring basically, I think, to the Hebrew nation, but to the fathers of the people. Notice by the prophets. And I already quoted that one passage where it said that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'll just take you to another one. Come on over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 11, or 10, I should say. Peter says this, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So when Isaiah wrote what we call Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah at the time he's writing about the sufferings and the glory that would follow. That's why the prophets, when they spoke, they said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, or thus saith the Lord. They gave the credit, they gave the source of what they were saying back to God. God was the one who was driving them, directing them to say what they did. So, but now look in verse 2. We have a switch. God, yes, spoke in the Old Testament era, but God now has spoken finally in Jesus Christ. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about his period of time as last days. Normally when we think of last days, we're thinking of something that's still future. Here we are, 2016. But we're thinking of prophetic last days that tie into the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord and Armageddon and establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. That this is talking about the last days of revelation, the last days of divine speaking. God spoke time past, hath in these last days spoken, how? To us by his Son. And here you have the contrast. He's spoken to us, the writer, and also his readers. Old Testament, God spoke in time past to the fathers, to Israel. He's spoken to us. I think it's a reference to the church age. And he's done it by his Son. The final speaking or revelation of God is to be seen in Jesus Christ. I think that's another way in which Christ himself bears the name, the Word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And then in John 1:18, John says, no one has seen God in his basic essence at any time. Because God is spirit. He's eternal. He's everywhere. The only way we can know God is if God chooses to reveal himself. No one has seen God like that. But the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So how do you know God? You know him through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And that's why we believe as evangelicals, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's the same way. You don't know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal the Father to you. So God has spoken in his Son. And now look at how he describes the Son. And you can see why Jesus is better than the prophets. The prophet said, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus comes along and he says, I say unto you. You go into the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard what hath been said. But I say unto you. And Lord pointed to no authority other than himself. Because he was God in the flesh speaking. Now, who is he? He is the Son. As I point out, he is the Son. You and I believe in the Trinitarian concept of the very being of God. It's a mystery. But we worship one God who eternally exists in three persons or personal distinctions. And the Bible identifies them as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three persons. They are not three separate gods. One God, eternally existing in three persons, and there's an intra-personal oneness of the three persons. The Father's in the Son is in the Father's in the Spirit is in the Son. This intra-personal oneness. One being, yet three in personal distinction. Now, that's a hard thing to grasp. I can't say I can say those words, but we don't have anything like that in real life to identify by. We really can't. People have tried to illustrate it, but He is the Son. He is the eternal Son. The eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit. He's the Son. And of course, in our day and age, this is a hard thing because we're living with a tremendous amount of influence by the Islamic world. And they have big issues with this. We can also have problems with our Jewish friends in this area of how do we, in your understanding of the very nature and being of God, how does the Trinitarian concept of God fit in, as you explain? Well, I think if you can get someone who's Jewish to focus in even on the book of Hebrews to look at Christ and what He did, that will help. I think focus on Him and what He did and allow the Spirit of God to bring about understanding. Notice He's the Son. Secondly, it says He has been appointed heir of all things. And I think the appointment of heir of all things is in the fact that as God, of course, he owns everything. God is the one who owns the cattle on the thousand hills. God created everything. It belongs to Him. But the fact that He's appointed heir of all things means that God, the Son, by becoming man, in order to die for the sins of mankind, has regained for man this heirship to all things and dominion. And one day He will, as the suffering Savior, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning King, He will reign over all. That was not given to any other person. Notice, through whom also He made the worlds. The Greek word is the word ion. It's more of a time word. He made the ages. He did make the worlds. You can say He made our universe, and if there are other universes out there, He made the planets, He made the sun, moon, and stars, and all that. But He's also the one who has made the ages, the one who governs time. Time is not something that's haphazard. I mean, there is an omniscient God who knows everything, the end from the beginning, who is fulfilling His divine purpose in His created world, even in the affairs of mankind, even though when things seem to be out of whack. And I think we sense that as we see our culture, the American culture, changing before our eyes. We're old enough now to realize that when we were younger, we didn't see a lot of this stuff, right? It's really changing, and it's changing fast. A lot of pressure out there to change. And I know a lot of people, and there's lawsuits being brought against Christian schools today. If you don't admit the LGBT type student into your campus, you are going to lose your accreditation and any type of funding that there might be, even in the matter of loans to students. Now, Cedarville University does not receive federal money to build buildings, but Cedarville University will act as a loan officer as students apply for federal loans. The day may come, those will be gone. We don't know. There's a lot of pressure out there. A lot of pressure out there. But our God's in control. You read in Scripture, He raises kings and He puts down kings. Well, as it says here, through whom also He made the ages, He's also the brightness of God's glory. Yes. Remember Jesus, John 17 says to the Father, "Restore to me, Father, the glory that I had with you before the world was." That glory was veiled in his body. When Jesus walked around on earth, he just looked like us. Well, I don't think he had gray hair, right? Or wrinkles. He was a young man. That's that. But you know what I mean, human. Only on the Mount of Transfiguration was that glory of God revealed through him. And he prayed for that restoration. And one day the world will be covered with his glory. The Lord is, notice that, the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. That is, all that God is, God the Son, Jesus Christ is. That's why Christ said one day, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He was not the Father, but all that the Father is, the Son is, even in his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he became man, did not lose his deity. He did not lose any of his attributes. They were all there. Submitted to the will of God, he did not always exercise them. You see that as he goes, "Where have you laid him?" That type of thing. But he is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains all things. Paul said that, by the way, in Colossians chapter 1. He was not only the creator of all things, but by him all things consist. That he's the governor of all things. He created it, and he continues to guide it and support it. See, I'm not concerned that somehow the sun will somehow get cold before I reach age 100. Somebody disagrees with me. Wow. No. God has a purpose for the sun and moon and stars. And notice he goes on to say, "When he had by himself purged our sins." That's right. We sang about that. Who could cleanse us? Forgive us. Remove our sin, remove our guilt, remove our penalty. Only him, only Christ. And he had to do it by himself. There are not two saviors, there's one. It's not Christ in the church, not Christ in the priest, it's Christ himself. Our hope, our faith must be in him and him alone. Christ is the one. And then notice, after he did that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So where is the Lord Jesus today? He's at the right hand of the Father. You read in Psalms that the Father said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Right. Our Lord today is not, in a sense, reigning as king. He's our high priest. He's praying for us. You and I are in the spiritual kingdom, but I'll tell you, this world today is still in the lap of the evil one. We wrestle against flesh and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Satan is still going about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. No. Our Lord has sat down. But one day he will get up and he will return and destroy the forces of evil and be established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But today there are a lot of isms and cults out there and many anti-God forces, anti-Christ forces. And in God's control of the program of history, he allows that. It's sad to see innocent and righteous people hurt and martyred and that sort of thing. But it does happen. But he has sat down. Our Lord's better. I trust that you will listen to the Lord. Yeah. Isn't it wonderful to know that when you pray, he's praying for you. And if you want to know what God has said in time past, read the Old Testament. And if you want to know what God has spoken in these last days of speaking, look at the New Testament. Look at the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then see how that life is explained by the Spirit of God through the apostles in their letters. And that will help you to come into a greater understanding of our Savior. Lord bless you. On this Independence Day, again, how many of you served our country in various... Put up your hands. Look up hands. I applaud you. Let's applaud them. Applaud you people. Right. The greatest freedom is this, though. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I trust you have that freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful country in which you have placed us. Our hearts are grieved, though, by what's happening. As you are being taken out of the political arena and out of the social arena, and you are being ignored and actually attacked. And God, as your people, we grieve because we want your name to be vindicated. We want you to have all the glory. But meanwhile, help us to trust you and to walk by faith no matter what happens. May we be true to you, even as Christ was true to us and endured the cross, despising the shame, as he died for us. May we always honor him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you, folks. Great to see you. Nice group tonight. See you next week. We'll finish chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hope you'll read it between now and then.